Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that the Bible is a matchless, marvelous book, unlike any other books, the very inspired Word of God to us. And I trust that that's not simply a kind of a confessional acknowledgement, but it's something that grips you and something that you discover afresh, again and again. And perhaps one of the ways in which we can appreciate that is to sometimes ask the question as we read a given passage of Scripture, why has the Lord included this? Why has the Lord given to us this passage? What is there that is special and necessary of all the things that God could have made known to us? Why is this included? Do you ever reflect on the fact that in terms of redemptive history and God's revelation to his people, sometimes years are passed over in silence? That certainly doesn't mean that nothing happens in those years of significance. But years are passed over in silence, and then we come across a passage like this where we have what seems like a detailed, take-your-time kind of description of the preparation of a midday meal for these mysterious visitors to Abraham. And certainly that's part of the beauty of this story, as I trust we'll see together. And it's an important part, then, of the revelation of the Lord, which is given here before us. Indeed, what we have here is a revelation not only from the Lord, but a revelation about the Lord. And that's the way we need to read Scripture, with that question in mind. What is God making known to us about himself? What is he disclosing about his greatness and glory and his relationship with people? That's what is revealed to us in this passage. We learn something here about the Lord in relationship to his people, the people whom he has chosen in love, the people who are recipients of his grace and of his promises. People that are prominent figures in the outworking of God's plan for the world, the history of redemption, namely Abraham and his wife Sarah. The Lord visited Abraham and Sarah in the grace of divine friendship. That's our theme that we're considering from this passage. The Lord visits them in the grace of divine friendship. You know that Abraham is identified in Scripture on a number of places as the friend of God. The Lord himself speaks that way of him in the prophecy of Isaiah. Abraham, my friend, he says. Did you know that in the index to the songs of our Psalter hymnal, there is a whole section under the heading, the friendship of God, friendship with God? We see the Lord's wonderful friendship. We see this in this account here of his visit to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, as he sat in his tent door in the heat of the day, looked up and saw three men, we read in our text. And very soon in this account, we notice that Abraham addresses one of them in particular. Though there are three of them, his words are addressed to one. And we learn that one is the speaker, certainly the main speaker among the three. And we learn that he is identified as the Lord himself, particularly in verse 10, where it says, "And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." And we know who is speaking. It's the Lord himself. Now, Abraham saw what appeared to be three men. We know that one of them was the Lord himself, who took upon himself temporarily here the form of a man. But the other two, we can see, are angels. We can draw that conclusion if we compare this passage with what is said later on in the same chapter, after this incident in our text before us. We read in verse 22 Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. There were three men. Here it says that the men turned away from Abraham and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then when we come to chapter 19, we read in the opening words, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." The two angels, as if we know perfectly well who our text is speaking of, and we do. These are those two angels that appeared with the Lord in the form of men in this visit with Abraham. And in this account, we read of how Abraham showed hospitality. We'll consider the significance of that, but the emphasis in our first point is on the fact that the Lord received hospitality from Abraham. The Lord accepted Abraham's hospitality. Certainly the first remarkable thing here in our text is Abraham's immediate care for these visitors who appeared unannounced at his tent door. And upon his insistence, they are given water to wash their feet. And they're directed to the shade of the trees there so that they can rest. And Abraham says that he will prepare a morsel of bread for them. He'll prepare a little bit of food so that they may refresh their hearts. And then we know that that little bit of food was actually a tremendous feast. More food than three men could ever eat in one sitting. All the features of warm hospitality that characterize that Eastern culture, and that actually characterizes true hospitality yet today. Providing for people's comfort, providing food for them, caring for them. And you know that the Bible places a pretty strong emphasis upon the grace of Christian hospitality. That's one of the qualifications for elders, that they be hospitable. And that doesn't simply involve a willingness to visit back and forth with members of the congregations, although, of course, that is valuable and that's important. But hospitality is a kind of love for strangers and a willingness and a readiness to receive people that may be unknown to us into our homes, and to provide care for them and to give this expression of Christian love. Godly women in 1 Timothy chapter 5 are described as those who have lodged strangers. Or think of the words of the great king on the day of judgment when the sheep and goats appear before him. And he describes what appears to be a very important aspect of Christian character when he says, "I was a stranger, and you took me in. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So the exercise of hospitality is very important in Scripture. "Do not forget to entertain strangers," the letter to the Hebrews says. And that means don't neglect to receive them as you have opportunity. Doesn't mean putting on a show for them and entertaining them in that sense, but receiving them, welcoming them, and caring for them. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Hospitality is important, and Abraham here exhibited an amazing kind of hospitality. He shows a readiness to care for these visitors. He shows a kind of haste and a tremendous generosity, a kind of humility. We've learned something about Abraham in the last months. Abraham was a great man, humanly speaking, a man among men who was wealthy, a powerful man who overcame four kings, and here he takes on the role of a servant, considering it an honor to wait upon these guests. And certainly a lot could be said about his hospitality. The example of Abraham certainly teaches that no one is above the role of a servant and attending to others. But congregation, the striking thing here is not what a great example of hospitality Abraham was, but the really striking thing is the way he received the Lord himself. I've already said that Abraham exhibits a humility, and that is certainly the case, as he takes on the role of a servant, and he shows that servant attitude. But at the same time, couldn't it not be said that Abraham exhibits a kind of boldness here, a boldness in trusting that the Almighty God would receive and would be pleased with this kind of care, a kind of boldness in his belief of the love and friendship of the Lord, that dares to receive the Lord as a traveling guest. You see, this very feature has led many commentaries to conclude that Abraham didn't recognize these guests. And I don't dismiss that and reject it with a kind of dogmatism and certainty, but at the same time, it doesn't seem from the text that there is any point in which Abraham suddenly makes this discovery. We know that the Lord had appeared to Abraham on other occasions. And the language from the very beginning with which he meets these visitors, though it could be explained in terms of address, of respect for strangers, it is also very suitable for his address to the Lord. And the fact that one of them, again, is immediately singled out, I think leads us to conclude that Abraham recognized the divine character of these visitors, and he knew the Lord himself. There's nothing in the text itself to lead us to any other conclusion. And after all, they appeared as men, and as they condescended to take this form, Abraham respectfully, reverently, and yet familiarly treated them according to the way in which they manifested themselves to him. And that leads us to see a kind of boldness to his faith in so receiving the Lord as a traveling guest. But the truth that is yet more wonderful and instructive for us is the way the Lord himself receives this display of hospitality. As I said at the beginning, this passage is about what the Lord makes known about himself. And we may see here that the Lord does deal in a familiar way with people, that the Lord deals closely with his people. Abraham humbly and respectfully acted in a familiar way with the Most High, and the Lord received this service in such a gracious way. That's the striking thing. The Lord's acceptance of this hospitality. After Abraham urges them to receive his care, to wash their feet, to rest, receive some food from him, they said, "Do as you have said." And then in verse 8, we read that as Abraham stood by, again in the position of a servant, they ate. They ate the meal prepared for them. Do you ever give some thought at what that actually means? Our text makes clear that Abraham was in a hurry. Abraham hastened into the tent and put Sarah to work baking cakes for these visitors. Abraham ran to his flock and had a servant butcher a calf and prepare it. Yes, Abraham hurried, but there's no way to prepare bread and butcher and barbecue a calf, if you will, within a few minutes. That takes some time, doesn't it? And as Abraham was busily preparing this feast, these guests, they waited. They waited. The Almighty Sovereign Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth, lingering in the shade of a tree while a midday meal is being prepared. Isn't there something amazing and astounding to that? The one who says in Psalm 51, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine in all its fullness. All the beasts of the field are mine. The birds of the forest, mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills. The Lord who has need of nothing. Waiting. Spending a good part of an afternoon to be served a meal. See, it tells us more about God, doesn't it, than it tells us about Abraham. This revelation of the Lord is a revelation of a God of grace. A grace that takes the form of condescending fellowship. The Lord has time. The Eternal One is willing to linger in the company of those who value His fellowship. God wants to be known as the one who receives humble, loving service. Not because He needs it, but because He loves us. And He wants to bless us with the belief and the practice of friendship with Him. The Lord meets with us as we gather together for worship. The Lord delights in the company of His people. In His condescending grace, He invites us into His house. He enters into our homes, into our lives, in a very intimate way. Perhaps we're given here a preview, indeed, of that ultimate revelation of God Himself in the person of His Son, who came and who tabernacled among us, who ate and drank, who had such close and intimate dealings with people. The Almighty, Sovereign, and Eternal God. It's a revelation of God here. The God who in the person of His Son speaks to the church in Laodicea and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will enter and eat with him and he with me." Suggesting that believers are the hosts at this meal. And the Lord condescends to enter into fellowship with them. That's the kind of God who has called us in His grace. The God of whom the Lord Jesus says, "He who has my words and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Perhaps a preview of that final revelation of God in Christ, who also sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in His people. A revelation of God who draws near and who has fellowship with His loved ones. That is certainly part of what is made clear in this passage before us. It shows that showing hospitality is a godly thing, but sometimes receiving hospitality humbly and graciously is also a godlike thing. The Lord accepted Abraham's hospitality, revealed Himself in condescending fellowship. Secondly, the Lord assures Abraham and Sarah of the birth of a son. He has done that before. Here He assures them of a birth of a son soon now. Really, this is the only new detail in terms of the actual information that God imparts on this occasion. In terms of God's word revelation to Abraham and Sarah, the timing really is the only addition in this passage. And that may seem like a minor detail, but it's significant, isn't it? It can make a big difference. You young people can imagine the difference between dad saying, "Someday I'll buy you a car," and saying, "Next birthday, I'm going to buy you a car." There's a difference between saying, "Someday we'll get together. Someday I'll stop over and see you." There's a difference between that and "Next Tuesday, I'll come to see you." The Lord here is being very, very specific. And this announcement really sharpens the test of faith as well. Will they now believe the word of the Lord? Will they both believe the word of the Lord to them? You see, this announcement is not only about Sarah as the one who will conceive and bear this child, but it is also for her. And the Lord makes that clear also. In verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." Now, on numerous occasions in the past weeks, I've made the point to the children that the Lord never has to ask questions in order to get information, because he knows everything. And so the Lord wasn't trying to find out where Sarah was. He knew where Sarah was, but he's making clear by this question that what he has to say is also for Sarah. And he wanted her to know that, and he wanted Abraham to know that. And this announcement is about the grace of God. The grace of God revealed not only in condescending fellowship, but the grace of God revealed in wonder-working power. We might hear that in the language that he uses when he says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life," indicating there the next year. "I will certainly come to you." That's how he describes this miraculous conception, the coming of God, a visitation in power. Uses that same language later on in verse 14. "I will return to you at the appointed time." Making clear that this miracle is not simply a mighty act of divine power that happens, as it were, from a distance, but it is a revelation of God entering into the lives of people. An amazing, intimate, wonder-working power and grace. In fact, we might even hear a kind of dim preview of the way in which the Lord spoke through the angel to Mary about the miraculous conception, the miracle of all miracles, the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. "How shall these things be?" she asked. And the answer, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." It's not simply a distant magical event that happens, but it is the coming of God. And that's how this conception here is described. Certainly the Holy Spirit wants every reader of this story to see that only a miracle of God could accomplish such a conception and birth. In fact, verse 11 also accents that, as we're told almost in a kind of parenthetical way. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." I've got a marginal note that says, literally, "the manner of woman had ceased to be with Sarah." You know what that means. Sarah knew what that means. It means that from any human perspective, what the Lord said would happen is just utterly unthinkable, impossible. It's unreasonable to expect something like that. Judged by human wisdom, no way. In fact, that was Sarah's reaction, wasn't it? Inside the tent, we read there in verse 12, "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also,'" referring there to Abraham as my Lord. She laughed within herself. This wasn't an outburst of laughter. It wasn't audible. Certainly wasn't a kind of loud, mocking laughter. It seems more like kind of a wry chuckle of this old lady within her own mind. This lady who had been around the block a few times, you might say, in terms of life's experience. A lady who knew her physical condition very well. A lady who understood a few things about the laws of nature. A lady to whom the thought of conceiving a child at this point in her life, well, it's rather humorous. But that was unbelief. Because it's not human wisdom and judgment that determines what God is able to do. And the Lord graciously called her on it, identified her unbelief. And that leads us to the Lord's answer to Sarah's unbelieving response, as we read it in verse 13 and and 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Man treats God's word and his promises as unreasonable and unbelievable, perhaps irrational. But this response of our Lord is intended to instruct man as to what is truly unbelievable and irrational. And what is that? Limiting God. To limit God, to act as if God cannot do what he says that he can do and will do. Is anything more unreasonable than that? Is anything more irrational than to think that the creator of this world cannot do as he pleases? Why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is, of course not. Of course not. He is the Almighty God. And you see, this is not some abstract statement of God's limitless power. You know, sometimes people have foolishly come up with these questions like, well, if God is almighty, can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And they think they're very clever to come up with this kind of a rational conundrum. And of course, probably one of the best answers that I've come across to that kind of foolishness is in a child's catechism, where the question is, can God do all things? And the answer is, God can do all his holy will. Of course, the things that God would choose to do are always consistent with his holy character, with his wisdom, his goodness and love. His power is not something to put on display. His power is the power of the Almighty Holy One, who can do whatever he chooses to do. He cannot lie. That's not a weakness. It's part of his holiness. God can do all his holy will. And here, God's holy will is to give conception to this old lady and birth of a child of promise. That's not too hard for the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord repeats, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." We've seen the Lord reveal himself in condescending fellowship, wonder-working power. And here he is seen in his grace of patient insistence, almost repeating the very same words to assure Abraham and Sarah of his purpose that he will certainly accomplish. That grace of patient insistence, we might add, is also shown to her when she denied that she laughed. Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. It seems as if the Holy Spirit also, in his mercy, gives an explanation that it doesn't excuse Sarah, but it's certainly understandable. It's a reflection of her sinfulness. Yes, people fluctuate from disbelief to sinful cover-ups and denials, sometimes because of fear, the fear of God's disapproval and judgment. The Lord had revealed his omniscience. She's caught. She might even say, "Well, I didn't laugh out loud." Oh, but she laughed. It's futile to deny such things before the Lord, isn't it? It's futile to try to cover up before the omniscient God. How much better to admit your fault? God will have the last word. Admit your sin. God will forgive you. God did have the last word here in this passage. "No, but you did laugh." And then the narrative stops. Certainly the word of God had its effect. Sarah was admonished. And most importantly, he made clear the importance of believing his word. Because the Lord will keep his word. And we know that Sarah, learned this lesson. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, again, that account of the great cloud of witnesses who believed in the word of God and who acted upon it. Well, that includes Sarah. Sarah, when she was past the age of bearing children, she received strength to conceive seed because she judged him faithful who had promised. She came to that position of believing in God. The important thing is that God will keep his word, however hard and impossible it appears, however impossible it appears to us. That was God's message to Mary as well, wasn't it? When through the angel he announced the conception and birth of that great seed of Abraham, whom the Lord promised centuries before. He described this coming of God upon her, the power of the Almighty overshadowing her. And then he adds, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." It's certainly not impossible for God to give conception in the womb of a virgin. And to fortify her in that confidence, the Lord gives another example of his power, giving conception to her aged cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And because of that seed that has come, because of that conception and birth and that life and that death of our Savior, because of that resurrection and that exaltation at the right hand of God, even the salvation of sinners like us is possible. Things that are impossible with man. That's the way the scripture describes salvation. Impossible with man. Not only possible with God, it is certain to all those who are brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are certainly forgiven and received. They are admitted into that very fellowship with God that the father of believers had, Abraham. Those who fear the Lord are admitted into his friendship. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. God enters into this close relationship with us, his people, as his very own people. We're welcomed into his house. And ultimately, we will live for him forever. A fellowship of trust and service and mutual love. That's the beauty of this revelation of the Lord in this passage, a revelation of his condescending grace and fellowship, wonder-working power, patient persistence in keeping his word, a word that ultimately means salvation for the world, salvation for all those who would come to know that greater Son that would be born, our Lord Jesus Christ. May that lead us to worship him and love him and trust him and seek his fellowship. You know, I've often heard objections to this hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." And I agree with those objections, because if we think of holiness as something that we are to do on occasion, well, then we miss the Bible's teaching about our call to live holy lives on our jobs and in the classroom and all these different circumstances of life. But as I understand the intent of the author, there is something here. And that is that we are to take time to draw near to God. Not only as we do corporately on this day of rest and worship, but how important it is for us to do that daily. How important it is for us to take the time with a calmness of mind, with an unhurried quietness, to draw near to God, to listen to his voice speaking to us, believing that indeed we are admitted into his presence and fellowship in a special way as we call upon him in prayer and as we purposefully and intently seek to hear him speak to us in his word. And that is certainly part of the practice of friendship with the Almighty. It's the practice of conversing with him, enjoying his company, being mindful of who he is to us and who we are to him. And let us learn indeed to practice that more and more every day until it becomes an eternal, uninterrupted reality in his presence. Amen.